Amen. Thank you very much for leading us this morning. If you all stand with me for the reading of God's Word, found in Galatians chapter 1. Our text this morning is in verse 6 through 9. But I'm also going to start in verse 1 so that you can be reminded of where we've come. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Father, open our ears to hear your message this morning. Help us to understand the heart of this passage that your Spirit has put into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We ask it for your glory, O God. Amen and amen. You may be seated. This is our third week, and it's the last of our introductory sermons for the epistle to the Galatians. I want to invest again this morning into this because I think it's so helpful for us to really understand what in the world is going on. And I don't know of other way to do it except for just not be too hasty in moving through these introductory messages. And so if you remember the first week, we looked at the Apostle Paul and we saw how his own experience with the risen Christ is so important to his self-understanding as an apostle, and an apostleship that we've made note of is going to be under attack and he'll be defending in this letter. And then next, last week, we introduced you to the Galatians themselves, who are these people. And we learned there, at least for our purposes, we're going to take the position that these are the brand new converts that came from the first missionary journey of Paul that's recorded for us in Acts 13 and 14. They were Jewish and largely Gentile converts who came to Christ, and Paul on that journey established his churches throughout that particular region of Galatia. That's who they are. And we noticed last week the centrality in Paul's opening words, the centrality of Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins, the one who rescued us from this present evil age, is in the focus of Paul's thinking as he addresses these recipients, the Galatians. It's almost as if at the very beginning he wants us to understand in these opening words there's something very important about each of them. The Galatians need to understand the priority and the centrality of Christ, not Christ plus something else. And so now this morning, having already learned about the author and the addressee or the recipients, now this morning we want to get a very thorough picture of what the problem actually is in these churches. And I want you to see not only the problem that necessitated the letter, but I also want to see the seriousness that Paul takes this particular problem, because this is an impassioned response. And I want you to see it. So in this introduction, I'm going to give you a little hint of where we're going this morning. In this introduction, I think we have seen enough to get us the idea that at least these four themes are going to be traced through this letter. And so at the end of this particular message, we're going to flesh these out a little bit more. But there are some very specific challenges that Galatians is going to put upon us. And so if you're taking notes, here are four of them. First, there's a business about our convictions. our convictions. And we're going to be forced to ask ourselves the question, what is the depth and the clarity of our own thinking about the importance and the purity of the gospel? We're going to be asking ourselves the question, do we hold fuzzy thoughts about even the most essential aspects of our Christian faith? Most of my friends are like me, and we spent a decade or more in the Christian faith and couldn't even give you even the most intelligible, even the smallest inkling of intelligent answers to the questions about regeneration and conversion and justification and so on. And so that'll be a challenge for us in Galatians about convictions. But secondly, I think we're going to be challenged to think seriously about tolerance. In an age of tolerance like our own, it's almost surprising, shocking almost, to see that the apostle is so impassioned. I am astonished, he says, at you. We might even be surprised somewhat that he's so emotional or so narrow-minded about things, and yet he most certainly is. And Galatians will show us where to stand, and Galatians will also call us to make a stand. Tell us where to stand and that we will make a stand. That's Galatians, and that will be profitable to us. Well, there will also an element of discernment. We'll touch on it this morning, but it certainly won't be the last time. It seems like in our culture, it almost seems like anyone who's ever sung a song in which Jesus was mentioned, that person's a Christian. Or if they've ever done an interview anywhere with People Magazine or anywhere else and they talked favorably about their faith, that person becomes a Christian. And Galatians is going to call us to a level of discernment which is not popular in the current age. It will call us to be discerning, to make distinctions, to draw clear lines between very important things. It will call us to live out as members of the present evil age, but one that belongs to another age. The letter of Galatians will call for us to live among false gospels while holding on to the true one. That's the letter of Galatians. And there's a last. And I think we get challenged with this some this morning, and that is around the idea of discipleship. Discipleship. Are we preparing Christians to think and to act like people who belong to the age to come? Are we preparing a people who are made by the spiritual or the supernatural spiritual work of Jesus Christ? Is there anything in particular, really, about being a Christian after all? And those would be fantastic challenges as we make our way through this epistle. This morning, those challenges overlap some of the challenges that we'll look at this morning. In our passage this morning, we're going to look at the problem facing Paul and the pastors and the elders, the apostles, in that particular age. And that is a problem over the distortion of the gospel. This morning in verses 6 through 9, we're going to look at this passage in this way. We'll look at a gospel desertion, gospel distortion, and a call for gospel discernment. That's our text. That's our introduction to the third introduction. And so now we look at the text. The first point here that I want you to see is that there's an issue of gospel desertion that is right in our text. Paul is clear, and he is passionate. I am astonished. Last week we looked at an outline of an ancient letter, and we looked at it compared to how typically Paul writes his opening lines of his epistles. And we saw that there was something missing in this one. And I hope that you heard it in the way I read it to you this morning. That is, there's a thanksgiving or a blessing that usually accompanies the opening that is absent from this one. He is overwhelmingly amazed at what he has heard about them, and he is painfully perplexed. Even in 1 Corinthians, there is Paul follows the normal pattern of commending them before he corrects them, but not here. Here, right out of the box, I am astonished. I am deeply perplexed. I cannot make sense of you. But what is he astonished about is our question. Well, he's astonished. That word means amazed, filled with wonder, can't believe it, blows my mind at how quickly you have departed from the true gospel. He can't believe that after just a short period of time, having been with them, having called them out of darkness and into the light of Christ by the true gospel, that they are so quick to depart from that which they'd heard. More to his point, he's astonished that they are in the process now of turning, he says, from the God who called you by the grace of Christ. And you're choosing for yourself another gospel. I want to look at this under a couple of headings. The first is, there's an issue of timing here. He is astonished at how quickly they have departed. Not just that they've departed, certainly not astonished that there's a false gospel already abounding, but what he's astonished at is how fast they've turned. We've talked about this in the last 2 weeks, so I won't take a lot of time here, but because it's the last introductory message, let me just remind you of the essential parts of the background. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have been spent just over a year, perhaps, traveling through this area of Galatia, preaching the gospel, and by the grace of God, converts were made. And then, in no less than 5 cities, those became churches. We don't know what happened in Perga. He tells us he went there and proclaimed the gospel. I don't know if there were converts made there and there was a church there or not, but it's possible. But no less than 5 churches were established in just over a year's time. And when those churches were established and they were on their way home from that trip, then Paul and Barnabas established elders in those churches and then made their way back home to Antioch. And when they arrived, they got word that someone in Jerusalem, a group of Jewish Christians, had dispatched a team to go back up into Galatia and to unteach them the true gospel and to reteach them a gospel that had in mind their obedience to certain aspects of the law as being necessary for them to be a Christian. Now, I stop and pause there because I think at this point we would just simply say, as Christians or as Americans, well, you know, the gospel's in there. I mean, it's in there still. It's not that much of a departure. And yet, Paul can't believe what he's seeing. He cannot believe what he's heard. And now, as he writes this letter to these Galatians who are in the process of embracing this new teaching, they have done it so quickly, Paul says, I'm astonished at how quickly. Now, again, let me add here something that I think is important. Paul is not surprised that there's already being presented in the world false gospels. That's not what he's blown away by. He's not saying, I can't believe someone got the gospel wrong. He's saying, I can't believe how quickly you departed from what I taught you. And I think right here, we see the need for our own discernment. It's a challenge to us. Do I think that clearly about the gospel so that just a little bit of fuzziness causes my alarms to go off and me to say, no, that's not the true gospel? There's a call for discernment right here. And I would add that there's a call for us to consider how disciples are being made or what a disciple actually is. I think at this point it's probably fine for me just to say, because we're going to look at this more as the letter unfolds, but I think it's okay for me to say at this point that I know Christians who have been Christians for decades, just like I was, who still couldn't make those kinds of distinctions that Paul expects for these brand new Christians to have made, and it makes me wonder, what was it that Paul taught them and spoke to them about and was so firm about in the maybe months that he was with them their entire lives of having a teacher outside of their own group? What was it that Paul was rooting all of his talks on? What was it that Paul was so passionate about conferring from his mind to theirs? What is it that made Paul's discipleship real discipleship? And what is it that often gets in the way of our own? After just a couple of months of being a Christian at all, and Paul writes this letter to them that still is in our hands, a letter that calls them out generation after generation, and after just a couple of months with the apostle, he expects them to be able to make discernments between false gospels. And he cannot believe that it's so fast that they've turned. Secondly, there is real desertion that's happened here, and he points that out. In rejecting the true gospel that God has provided to the fallen world, they are rejecting God. So this sudden change of gospels is a change of loyalty. That's what this word means. Deserting signifies a transfer of allegiance. It was used in the ancient world to describe an army, a soldier in one army becoming a soldier in the other army. So it's a picture of revolt or desertion. When men change sides in politics or philosophies, that's the word. They are deserting the one who called them by grace. Their departure from the true gospel is serious because it's a departure from the true gospel is also a departure from the true God. And Paul is astonished. He is amazed at the Galatians. And his astonishment comes because they do not understand the seriousness of their mistake. This new gospel of theirs is not partially valid gospel. It's not a partially valid expression of the Christian faith. It's not just another way of saying it. It is an alternative message. It's an alternative religion. And it will bring you, if it brings any peace at all, with a God who does not exist. And so Paul says, I can't believe you did that. And you did it so quickly. I think to help us understand what Paul is simply saying about the gospel is in terms of something that we can grasp easily, is let's just say that the gospel is the pure color yellow. And you've added something else to yellow. What do you get? And Paul will say, not yellow. And that's all that matters to Paul. It's not yellow. If yellow represents the purity of the gospel, you add anything to the purity of the gospel, you do not have another gospel. You have a not gospel. And to turn from faith in the true gospel is to turn from all of the benefits of the real gospel, which is God Himself. All of the peace that Paul preached to them, all about their reconciliation to God on the merits of Christ, their forgiveness of sins, their being adopted into His family, of Him becoming their Father, the love and acceptance that's found in no other means except through Christ. All of this is tied to the true message of Christ crucified. And if you turn away from that message, you turn away from the only vehicle that God has ever ordained for you to enjoy grace. And he's astonished that they don't know it. He's astonished that they haven't discerned it. He's astonished at their desertion. These Galatians, they are not rejecting simply a movement, or they're not simply rejecting a cause here. They're not rejecting one denomination for another. Paul says, rejecting the gospel means you rejected God. You've deserted Him who extends offers of grace to be received by faith, who's extended an offer of His love and acceptance and peace. That's what you've done. The gospel, according to Paul, is of God, because God does the calling. And as Paul was preaching to the Galatians, it is God who called them out of darkness and brought them into light. And that's the message Paul stands behind. And that message is all of a grace, and it can't be of human merit. Because to mix it with human merit means that yellow is no longer yellow. They have embraced a false gospel. And embracing a false gospel is the rejection of God. It is desertion. And Paul is astonished. Thirdly, they have embraced a different gospel. Now, it's interesting because right before he seeks to show that there aren't really competing gospels at all, he calls this one a different gospel. He's astonished that they're turning so quickly from the gospel they heard and responded to, the gospel that was the foundation of their very life with God, and how quickly they have chosen something else. Because what these Christians, these new Christians are in the process of embracing, is not just another way of saying the same thing. There is only one gospel given by God and expressed through the apostles and through the apostolic eyewitness testimony of the risen Lord. That's the one we have. And that's what we're called to protect. Paul's astonished how quickly they've turned. How quickly they've turned from him who called them. How quickly they've embraced something else. He can't believe it. He's perplexed. He's agitated. And if you hear that in the words, you're reading it correctly. Secondly, there is a gospel distortion that's also true in this passage. These Galatians have departed from the true gospel in favor of an alternative. But now Paul wants them to be sure that they understand what's at stake. Because there really are not competing gospels. There is only one. Not that there is another one, verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I want you to remember what we looked at in the last couple of weeks, and that is that these false teachers agree with Paul on a great many things. They're not just bashing heads over every single point of doctrine. In fact, it seems like from the rest of the letter and from other scholars, certainly who have put their two bits in on this, and I've collected those things, and it seems like there's a pretty good opinion and pretty good agreement that these false teachers and Paul agreed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, and it appears that the false teachers did not disagree with Paul on the basis of who Jesus was as being the very Son of God. Nor did they disagree with Paul about the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it seems to be an agreement on both sides that there is an exercise of faith that is necessary for our salvation. Well, it seems like that's pretty good. But they differed from the apostle only in this, that these false teachers believed that human beings, apart from trusting in Christ, must also be obedient to the law of God before God saves them. I want to put that into maybe a more common thing in our own day. I wonder how many of you have talked to people who once were part of the church and then have gotten away from the church, and when you confronted them with getting back to the church, they said something like, "I just need to clean myself up first." That's the gospel that Paul is fighting against. Do you have to clean yourself up first before you're accepted by Christ? Or is the gospel that you are completely unacceptable until the grace of God comes into your life? That's the gospel problem that Paul is addressing. Paul's preaching a gospel like this, three points to it. It goes like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that moment you will be saved, and then as a way of life, you will begin to live according to the Bible. And these Judaizers, these false teachers, are teaching the same points in a different order. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, begin to live according to the Bible, and you will be saved. To the non-discerning ear, you say, well, those are all particular parts, and you've got all the parts, so I think we'll be okay. And Paul says, let him be accursed who preaches that gospel. It really gets us as Americans. We've been hardwired as we come into this world to just simply say, that's close enough. And Paul is saying, it's not yellow. And if it is not yellow, it does not save. And if it is not yellow, it brings no glory to Christ. And if it is not yellow, anathema. You see why I think this letter is going to really challenge us in the area of tolerance? Why it's going to challenge us in the areas of our convictions? Why it's going to challenge us in the areas of discipleship and discernment? Because he's calling out Americans who live in 2020. I fear that many in our day would just fail to understand the seriousness of those being slightly off. But then I have to wonder, but is it really a small thing? I fear that too many in our own generation would fail to contend for the truth against this seeming intrusion of such little significance. And yet I have to ask, is it really little significance? There are two sins in the Old Testament that come up over and over and over again. I think they have something to do with this text this morning. One of them, big words, one of them is profanation, to profane something. And the other is syncretism. All the way through the Old Testament, we find Israel committing these two things, profanating and syncretizing. I want to show you how this problem that Paul is facing in the Galatians is nothing more than the modern, if you'll say that, modern, something that was 2,000 years ago to us, but it was the modern in Paul's day. It was a modern error of profanation and syncretism. Let me explain. Profanation is when sacred things are treated as common things. That in the course of time in the Old Testament, people and offices and ceremonies that God had established over the course of time, God established them for very sacred purposes, and eventually the people of God began treating them like every other common thing. So chiefly, has God spoken in His Word? And if you read the prophets, you'll find out that they began treating God's spoken word as just a common word. That's the sin of profanation. Syncretism is the attempted blending together or mixing together of irreconcilable things. And so all the way through the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, we find the people of Israel constantly being motivated by a desire to be like the world around them. So they begin borrowing religious practices from the Canaanites and from the Egyptians and from whoever may be on the headlines of the daily newspaper. And so when they saw something that was attractive, they simply brought it into their own revealed religion. And it didn't take long before that which was supposed to be yellow was no longer yellow. But the amazing thing to me in the Old Testament is how often the people of God, Israel, who was guilty of both profaning sacred things and syncretizing with the nations around them, it's amazing to me at how they convinced themselves that what we have concocted here is good enough. And what we've concocted here ought to be acceptable to God. And now we see in the Galatians case, the Galatians have chosen to embrace a gospel that Paul says cannot be called a gospel. It's not good news, because it's only good news so long as it is an announcement of what God has done by grace through the cross of Christ. That is good news. It's only good news if it's something done for you, not something that you are supposed to do. So if your works, if cleaning up your life in any way is to add to Christ's work that He did for you 2,000 years ago, so that you could be accepted by God because of what you've done, it is no longer good news. It's only potentially good news if you perfectly satisfy all the requirements. That's what Paul is getting at. You've taken the gospel, the good news, and you've twisted it and distorted it so badly that now it's only good news for a few. And probably good news to nobody except for those that are willing to play games with what it means that God is holy and what it means that you have to obey the law in its entirety. Paul is going to take that up later in the letter when he says, "Oh, you who are so excited about living by the law, why is it that you only live by a few?" Because if you missed perfect obedience to the law at any point, you've broken the law. It's a game that we play because we don't want to just sit under and receive good news. There cannot be a different gospel so long as the gospel is God's way of providing salvation to sinners through Jesus Christ by grace. Any system of salvation that differs from that message, even slightly, is no longer yellow. It's counterfeit. Adding works to God's gift of grace is modern profanation, making the sacred common. And adding works to Christ's glorious work of atonement is modern expression of syncretism, mixing. And now Paul addresses the false teachers, but not, I want you to notice this, not in terms of their personality, not in terms of their ministry style, not in terms of a lot of things that you hear in our own day, something of far more importance. The only criticism Paul is going to hand towards those that are preaching this way is the content of their message. That's it. There is no personality problem. There is no jealousy problem. He's simply concerned with one thing, content. Content, content. What is your gospel? These false teachers are troubling you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 7. That's the problem. John Stott, I think, is helpful here. He says, the two chief characteristics of a false teacher are that they were troubling the church and changing the gospel. And he says, these two actually go together. To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. You cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched, because the church is created and lives by the gospel. Indeed, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose and ridicule and persecute it. It's those inside who try to change the gospel. It is they who trouble the church. Conversely, he says, the only way to be a good churchman is to be a good gospel man or gospel woman. The best way to serve the church is to believe and preach the true gospel. That is a radical statement. You mean the best way to serve the church is not to do... is to make sure that you do more than everyone else at the potluck? You mean the best way to serve the church is not to have bake sales? You mean the best way to serve the church is not to be here all the time? No, the best way to serve the church of Jesus Christ is to believe the gospel and preach the gospel. And as we'll see in chapter 2, and to live it out. The gospel is at the very center, and we've learned this since 2007 when we first went through Galatians. As a church, I think we've learned this. The gospel is at the very center of the church's life. It's at the very center of the Christian's life and the Christian's message. And when the message is distorted, it brings about the ruin of the church. As goes the message, so goes our witness. And as goes the message, so goes the church. In Galatia, the gospel is distorted by a form of moralism. It's one of the ways, clever ways, and ruinous ways that the gospel is still undermined in our own day. Moralism, or a moralistic gospel. Moralism casts us all as pretty decent people who are simply battling bad habits, sins. Moralistic preaching is chock full of good advice for daily living so that you can be an even better person. And so you listen to moralistic preaching and it's all about you. Jesus becomes chiefly to us our example to follow. The main characters of the story of the Bible become nothing more than moral examples for us to follow. And so preaching is no longer about Christ to you. It becomes chiefly about you. And you, that kind of preaching gives you lots of motivations to be a better you. It preaches the message either clearly or underneath the message. God helps those who help themselves. It proclaims a message of you in cooperation with Christ, being in concert, working together for your salvation. It takes the stories of Christ that teach us something of Him, and it turns it into something that we are to do. This might be a bit of a ridiculous statement, but I have heard it before, that this, even the story of Jesus stilling the storm immediately is followed by applications that sound something like this. Just as Jesus stilled the storms of His life, so you too have the power to calm your storms. Oh, maybe in conjunction with Him and working with Him, but is that really the goal of the story or the goal of Christ? But isn't that story actually teaching us that there is a Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the very Son of God, who stood in that boat on that day and had full control over and authority over that storm and every other storm that's ever existed? That He can speak to storms to say, peace, be still. And if He allows a storm or difficulty in your life, you have to understand He's still the one who allowed it to come and has a purpose for you. And those are completely different messages. Moralistic preaching and teaching takes the text that Ryan read to us right before we prayed today, the story of David being such a great example of being covenantally faithful, and instead of, as our prayer did, led us from there to Christ's faithfulness to you so that we could be faithful too. Instead, it goes straight to from David to us. And in the end, at the end of the message, there's not a moral person in the room that's been offended. And that kind of preaching doesn't offend moral organizations like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. But the gospel is ultimately the difference between us and those organizations. That's the point. And it's our message. Moralism is not the gospel. It's been pointed out many times that there is more than one way to run from God. There's maybe two big categories. The first, you can run from Him publicly, breaking all the rules and living in rebellion against His commands and saying, I don't care. Or, within the church, you can rebel against Him privately, seeking to keep all the rules and establish yourself as your own Savior. Tim Keller says of this, ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher or a model and a helper, but you are avoiding Him as the Savior. You're trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing before God. You're trying to save yourself by how you follow Jesus. And people are attracted to this message. And the Galatians were attracted to this message. Paul can't believe how quickly they deserted the gospel of grace to a gospel of works. He can't believe it. He's pulling his hair out if he had any. I don't know if he did, but I wouldn't if I was him. Why are people always drawn to it? Well, one, because you can track your progress. You know where you are. Look, here's my list. Here's the 10 things I needed to amend in my own heart, and I'm on number 7. I'm doing really well. You can earn a sense of respectability inside the church. Yeah, I can clean up the outside. I did that as a youngster. I told you the story, but it's completely true. I right off the street into the church, got a haircut, got a skinny tie. I fit in. I looked the part. I got a level of respectability that I couldn't get other places. And immediately, I'm some kind of a hero. Like, are you kidding? My life's so absolutely messed up. This tie means nothing. But in moralistic circles, that haircut and that tie meant spiritual growth. Oh, gosh. I wish. I think there's a reason that it's so attractive, is it's almost expected. Grace is so counterintuitive. It can't really be that free. Because if I was God, it wouldn't be. And so there's something in us that's always thinking there's a trick or something to this, or it just seems right. If I clean myself up, then God will grant favor. It just seems crazy to me that a holy God would grant favor first. These men have turned the true gospel upside down and turning good news for sinners into potential news for a few who are well disciplined. And Paul says, I can't believe it. Thirdly, gospel discernment. I want you to see what it is. Paul understands what's at stake, and he's not afraid to defend the truth. Verse 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, I want to be perfectly clear. Paul said, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is very strong language. And again, I want you to point out, this doesn't have anything to do with the false teachers themselves. Everything's about the content of the message. Paul's not in competition. He's not feeling the loss of his followers. I know that because of what he says. He says, even if I preach it, let me be accursed. This word anathema is strong. It's strong language. Shows the seriousness of what's at stake here. In the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word is used under those sections of the Old Testament where God was meting out judgment against the nations and groups of people or cities or whatever were put under the ban. That's the word here. Let them be accursed. One notable scholar of a few generations ago, J. Gresham Machen, said this about this word anathema. He said, in its origins, when a thing is called anathema, it means that it has been taken from ordinary use and it's been handed over to God to do as He sees fit. So if it's a good thing, it's been handed over to Him for His use. If it's a bad thing, it's been handed over for Him for destruction. In either case, men have no more say about it. It is taken out of ordinary relationships and devoted to God. And he goes on to say, and if that's still the understanding of this word at this time, Paul is saying that the punishment of the man who attempts to lay violent hands upon the gospel of Christ should be in the hands of God. And that man should be regarded as beyond man's power to help. He should be regarded as having fallen into a state of which the epistle to the Hebrews states, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the angry God. Now, I'm hoping that you're hearing what I'm saying to you this morning. I want you to hear Paul's tone. He is not ambivalent about whatever subtle errors that you and I might think these Judaizers were actually guilty of. If anyone, Paul says, preaches the gospel other than one that's yellow, let him be accursed. Because the glory of God is at stake. The glory of Christ is at stake. Adding works is to imply that Jesus' sacrifice, being the very Son of God, was not all sufficient. That it was unsatisfactory and insufficient for the cause of saving sinners. Secondly, it's the good of men's and women's souls that is at stake. It helps us to see why getting the gospel wrong is not a matter of semantics. It is a matter of life and death. There is no salvation in any gospel but the one true gospel. This is Paul's response to the distortion of the gospel in Galatia. He is astonished at the person who teaches it. He says, one that teaches it should be under the ban. I just simply can't imagine a more demonstrative reaction than this. The one that should grab our attention and hold it. Now, before I bring it to the table, let's go back to those four challenges. Convictions. In our mission statement, we say that this church exists to proclaim, preserve, and to display this gospel. The question that we usually get in our members' class is, I don't get the preserve. Well, this is what it means. Because we see ourselves as living in a particular period of time where the gospel is always under threat and always under pressure. And there's always this pressure to conform to the world. We understand that even in our generation, the gospel could be lost. And so it is a point of our mission as a church to so teach and so preach and so live and so proclaim. And in so doing, we protect the true gospel and we preserve it from generation to generation. We don't want fuzzy thinking about the gospel, nor do we want it to be one of those subjects that comes up once a month or so. We also don't want it to be that the only time we talk about the gospel is when there's an altar call for someone outside to become inside. We want to make it clear, without the gospel, you do not live. The gospel is not just for sinners. The gospel is to be proclaimed and celebrated by the people of God. Let us never forget that the gospel is the reason we live. That the gospel, the good news of Christ, is why we sing. Let us never forget that it's the gospel is why we always have hope. Convictions, tolerance. Paul seems so narrow here and so intolerant to hold such strong opinions. What happened to you the last time you told someone you are absolutely wrong? Wow! But friends, Paul is not a model of intolerance that some make him out to be here. No. In fact, in the Philippians, to the letter of the Philippians, he's quite liberally minded. You remember, he's in prison in Rome, and some are preaching the gospel while he's in prison for no other reason except for preaching the gospel stirs up more trouble for him. And you would think that he would say, how dare they? But instead he said, I'm glad they're doing it. And so the assumption is, they're at least preaching the true gospel. These troublemakers are more orthodox in their gospel than these false teachers from Jerusalem are. So he doesn't call them to quit preaching. He rejoices that the gospel is being proclaimed, even if their motives are so warped. Jesus Christ is still being preached as a one substitute that God sent into the world to take your place and to pay the price for your sin forever. And it's received by grace through faith and not by your works. And from this text, those stories, and this text here in Galatians, Paul was tolerant of people and personalities, but he was intolerant of content. And in our generation, we are just the opposite. We are extremely optimistic and extremely liberal with our acceptance of bad content if it comes from someone that we like. Oh, I really like that person. Oh, I've seen him on TV. I really like the way he smiles. Oh, I've seen this guy on TV. He's really popular. Our tolerance is misplaced. Paul says, who cares what the personality is? It's the truth that God uses every kind of personality. But there's only one gospel. Content matters. What about discipleship? This is the third. What about discipleship? These were young Christians living in the reality of persecution. In Acts 14, he says that. On Paul's way back home, stopping in each of the churches, all five of them, he said to them, through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of God. They hardly had time to be instructed by the gospel, and yet Paul expected them to be discerning. He expected them to know the difference between true and false. He was shocked at how quickly they deserted from what he knew they understood. And as we've already mentioned, people have been Christians for decades, and they have fallen for the subtle distortions of false gospels all their life. I just want to ask, when people are called to respond to the gospel in our generation, do they even know what they're being called to believe? And do they even know why they're being called to believe it? Or is coming forward sufficient? I have to assume that Paul spent a considerable amount of time hammering out the who, the what, the where, and the whys of the gospel. And when he left there, he had to have great confidence that though my time with you has been short, I didn't waste it. And the thing that needs to be guarded in every generation has been sufficiently passed on. It's a matter of content. And its color was yellow. And there's a matter of discernment here. And I wonder, have we just been gullible? I think probably everyone has heard the statement talking about how churches ought to relate to one another. The statement goes like this: in all things, Christians of all sorts, of all things essential, we ought to seek unity. Of all the non-essentials, but you know, liberty. And in all things, charity. But as a matter of discernment, I have to ask, do we know what the essential things are? And are we confident that we know when we're supposed to stand up and fight for the unity of those things? And are we confident that you can discern the false and the true? Are you confident that calling it what it actually is the right thing, God-honoring thing to do? One more thought on that. We're looking at legalism in Galatians. But let me just say to you that sacrificial determination to be obedient to God is not legalistic. Because there's some confusion over that in our generation. If you have real deep convictions that come from the Word of God and you live those out in front of other people who aren't interested, you will be called a legalist. Let us never forget that even though it is true that you cannot add a single work to the work of Christ in order to be saved, God has called us to be His ambassadors in the earth. He's called us to live according to holiness, not to be saved, but because you are. We make those distinctions, and they have to be made. To be obedient to Jesus Christ as my response to what He has graciously given to me is not legalism. It's obedience. Friends, there will always be different gospels. But the gospel stands alone. The gospel of the apostles, handed down from them, stands alone. It is the gift of God to the world. Alternatives are not new. In our age, we'll look at many of them. They are the works of deceit. The true gospel magnifies the free grace of Jesus Christ always. And false gospels always tend to magnify you. I think what we'll learn from Galatians is that it is the apostolic testimony that becomes for us the only true source by which all gospels must be weighed. It's the nature of the message that validates the messenger. It's always been that way. Will always be that way. And a letter of the Galatians will help us to think clear thoughts about that. Here's the message. This gospel is so central to your life that you're called to believe it. You're called to proclaim it. You are called to protect it. And you are called to live according to it. And you're also called to keep in mind, you are not the source of it. This morning we're coming to the table. There is one body and one blood. And when you evaluate where your hope is anchored, it's in those things. It's not your body and it's not your blood. Your entire relationship with God is based on what Jesus Christ has done, not what you're doing currently or failed to do recently. That's the message of Galatians. We don't add anything to the message of the gospel in the elements. Living symbols, that speak to us of gospel realities that we will take together. We add nothing to it. There is not bread and wine and an Oreo. As much as I like Oreos, the Oreo comes from somewhere else. The bread and the wine come from Him. There's one gospel, one Savior. You're not it. That's the message of Galatians. Let's stand together.